If you joined us for the soup cook-off on Wednesday night, it was our 9th annual soup cook-off, and so we're excited about that. And I hope you had a great time. Now, personally, I was greatly energized and encouraged to see so many believers taking the time to share food and fellowship with one another. And though there was much to enjoy on Wednesday night, my favorite part of the evening was unexpected. It was the Christmas program. Now, when there's a Christmas program and children are involved, you never know what's going to happen. And so I was a little bit nervous about how it was going to play out. And there were some unforeseen things that ended up being charming and funny along the way. But I loved it. Everyone did well. The costumes were great and quite blingy. Children did their lines well. The singing was beautiful. It was a wonderful time. And as I enjoyed the Christmas program and as I was thinking about it, I was struck once again by the wonderful familiarity of the story of Christ's birth. And it's funny, as I was thinking, you know, as the play was going on, I was like, well, I know how this is going to turn out. I know the ending of the story. But it would just be good to be reminded of this truth from the perspective of children. But it's good for all of us to be reminded of this truth at least once a year. It's good for us to think about the events of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so since we find ourselves nearing Christmas Day once again, it's a perfect time of the year to focus our attention on what the Bible has to say about the birth of our Savior. As we well know, the Christmas season is filled with countless potential distractions. And since this is the case, it's important that we make a concerted effort to occupy our hearts and minds with the person of Christ, because every other thing seeks to push into our minds and hearts, and so we need to make that place for Christ. Now, as believers, it's vital that we understand that first Christmas was like, because people often have biblical questions regarding that amazing event. There's a lot of confusion. With that said, there's much speculation and man-made tradition that goes along with the celebration of Christmas. I remember, you know, as a young boy, we would go looking at Christmas lights, and there was this one house somewhat near our house where they were known in town for having all these plywood cutouts of all kinds of things. And that was kind of the extent of the coolness back then. You know, you'd have all these plywood cutouts, and I remember one of them was Jesus in the manger and then Santa bowing down to worship him. And I remember, even as a kid who wasn't a believer, I was confused about that. I didn't understand how Santa and Jesus could be contemporaries in that way. And that's kind of how it is for people in the Christmas season. There's a mixed mash of a bunch of things, and there's confusion about it. And so since there's so much confusion, it's important for us to spend some time seeking those scriptural answers so that we might be able to share the truth with those who have questions. When we do see things like that, when people do have questions, if we say, well, I don't know the true story, then it's hard for us to be those effective witnesses when the time comes. So with the goal of bringing some clarity to the situation, we're going to spend our time this morning focusing on the events surrounding the sinless Savior's entrance into this fallen world. And it's my hope that this study will aid us in focusing our attention on the person of Jesus Christ during this Christmas season. And also, it's my prayer that we'll be reminded once again that our faith is built on historical events and not on fanciful superstitions or man-made traditions. And so let's get started by holding your place in Luke chapter 2. But I want to have you turn near the end of your Bibles to see what a couple of the apostles had to say about the validity of our faith in Jesus Christ. So turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. So holding on to Luke chapter 2, turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Looking at verses 16 through 18. As you're turning there, maybe your family has different traditions and maybe holiday movies they like to watch and kind of those type of things. And we may enjoy it and we may get truth out of that. But at the end of the day, we know that those fictional tales are just that. They're fictional tales. But it's important for us as we come to the scriptures, we realize this is not a fictional tale. This is the truth. And so as that, we must accept it and receive it as a truth, understand it as a truth, and share it with others as a truth. And this is just what Peter says here in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. He assures his readers, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here Peter is not referring, of course, to the birth of the Lord Jesus, but he's referring to what happened, what we refer to as the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured before him, when his glory was revealed to them during their earthly ministry, and you can read about that in the Gospels, but I want you to pay special attention to the language that Peter uses here. He says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it with our eyes. We heard the voice of the Father from heaven proclaiming his approval of the Son, and it says, we were with him. Eyewitnesses, heard the voice, we were with him. All telling us that these are historical events. Now, Peter's not the only one who says this, but there's a guy who was up there on the mountain with him who also spent his life proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and that's the Apostle John. So would you turn a little further right now to 1 John chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 4, and as you're turning there, we'll see that the Apostle John uses much similar language as Peter did, speaking of the validity of Christ coming to earth and living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, and being resurrected. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Notice, that which was from the beginning, here it is, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So again, you can go back on your own and just kind of underline everything which relates to an eyewitness, this hearing, this seeing, this handling. John is making it absolutely clear that these things happened in human history. These are actual historical events. And so it's important for us as you turn now back to Luke chapter 2, as we move into the passage that we'll be studying today, that even though this is a familiar passage, the danger is that old saying, a familiarity breeds contempt. That we see this and like, okay, yeah, whatever. And it kind of becomes somewhat fictionalized in our minds. But to remind ourselves once again that this is true. This is real. This is historical. So it's that with that mindset, that attitude that we're going to approach this section today. Again, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 in a message I've entitled The Birth of Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front and then we'll get into our study. It says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And when the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now, this passage easily divides up into two sections. We'll see, first of all, heading south in verses 1 through 7, and then heralding shepherds in verses 8 through 20. And so let's move into our first section, heading south in verses 1 through 7. We pick up in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days." Now you may get sick of hearing this, but this is another reminder that this is history. Luke is letting us know that what he is writing about is actual history. It's not some fairy tale. It's not when you go to a Star Wars movie and there's those yellow words on that crawl at the beginning of the screen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, this is not Tatooine. This is not Dagobah. There's not any of those places. This is in the Near East. This is the Middle East. This is where this is happening. And it says, in those days, in fact, Luke wrote the following words to begin his gospel. If you turn back one chapter to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, notice what Luke writes as his prelude, as his introduction to his gospel. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, by the end, you may say, well, Steve is beating a dead horse with this history thing. But at least if for no other reason or no other conclusion you take away is as you leave, you'll say, well, Steve really believes that these things happen. I absolutely do. But I'm also taken back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan says to the woman, to Eve, hey, has God said? So that's Satan's strategy from the very beginning, to seek to, you know, mythologize the scriptures, to say, well, God didn't really say, these things didn't really happen. And so then that's his entry point. That's his first step. So I'm going to continue to bring that forth to you, that this is the record of the truth, of those things which actually occurred in human history. And so these words here in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, they remind us of the fact that Luke was a serious historian. And he set out to provide an accurate account of the life of the Lord Jesus for this person called Theophilus, this lover of God. And this is vital for us as you look at the history of the church. Many skeptics have sought to disprove the scriptures and especially gone against Luke's account. And then the more that they read it, the more they realize, he was telling the truth. And many have come to believe in Jesus Christ because of the work of this excellent historian. Now, continuing on and back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out." A decree is a command. It's an ordinance or a law. In other words, this decree was compulsory. It was not optional. My dad would often issue to me decrees. He would say, "Stephen, take out the trash." It wasn't like, well, I guess my dad's like, maybe I can, or maybe I can. It's when I choose to. No, when he said that to me, it was law. And that's what we have here. This decree, this compulsory law, this ordinance, this command, notice who it went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was a fascinating historical figure, and we do well to remind ourselves of who he was. His original name was Octavian, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar had adopted him as a son, and Octavian famously defeated Mark Antony and his lover Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Well, as a result of this victory, Octavian became the undisputed leader of Rome, and in 29 BC, the Roman Senate named Octavian, the first emperor of Rome. And 2 years later, the Roman Senate bestowed upon Octavian the name Augustus, meaning exalted one. So under Augustus's rule, the Romans dominated the Mediterranean region, and the area enjoyed a time of prosperity and relative peace that's commonly referred to as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus continued to rule Rome until his death in 14 AD at the age of 76. Now, as we continue on in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, this registering, this all the world here, it refers to all the people who found themselves under Roman rule. That everyone who was under Roman rule, that they were obligated to be registered. Now, normally, the Romans would conduct a census on a 14-year cycle. And the census was usually reserved for Roman citizens and was primarily a means of accounting for all the Roman citizens as well as a means of registering young men for military service. However, it seems that at this point in history, Caesar Augustus wanted to number the non-Romans under his rule as well. That's interesting. When the census goes out and there's another census about to come up, and there's all the reasons why people say that they want to take the census. You know, is for roads and for hospitals and for this and for that. But let's be honest, the real reason for a census is taxation. And so the government can know how many people to tax, and so it was in the ancient world. This census of non-Romans, it would become the method to aid the Roman government in their collection of the poll tax. And it was the poll tax that Matthew and that little guy Zacchaeus were engaged in collecting before they encountered Christ. And so it was this hateful thing, and that's why Matthew and Zacchaeus were both hated guys by their fellow Jews because they were seen as traitors. It was also the poll tax that Jesus was challenged about when they said, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, and that whole situation. Now moving on, verse 2, it says the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, as we seek to put all the pieces together for secular historical sources, it seems that this Quirinius may have been the governor of this region on two occasions. And if so, the census that is referred to here in Luke chapter 2 most likely took place between 6 and 4 BC. Now, it's also worth noting that there was another census that took place in 6 AD that sparked a violent Jewish revolt that is referred to by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Now, moving on to verse 3, we read, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, as we'll see in our next verse, people under Roman rule, they went to the place of their tribal origin to be registered in the census. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. All right. So let's remind ourselves who this Joseph was. Joseph is Mary's betrothed husband. Now, usually for us, if we're familiar with the Bible, when we think about Joseph, the first Joseph that comes to mind is a Joseph from Genesis, right? The Joseph there in Genesis, and the one with the coat of many colors and had these dreams of prophecy. And it's kind of the Joseph of the New Testament, Mary's betrothed husband. He's often a guy who we forget about, quite honestly. But it's important to remember that by this point, where we are in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, by this point, Joseph's life had been an emotional roller coaster. Joseph had had some struggles up to this point. To see what I mean, to remind yourself of the story, would you turn to Matthew's gospel for just a moment? So turn left a couple of books to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Joseph is an often overlooked character. Probably the only time we think about him is we have a little nativity scene and we just want to put him just right, you know, in the right place there in the stable. But for the most part, Joseph is overlooked, but he's a wonderful character. He's a man of great faith and someone who had a lot to deal with. This is a unique situation that he's in. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and betrothed is a formal engagement, and this formal engagement or betrothal, it could only be broken by divorce. This was binding. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So here's the situation. Mary ends up being pregnant while they're engaged. And so imagine what that would have been like for Joseph. For Joseph to hear, and perhaps even Mary comes and says, well, Joseph, I wasn't unfaithful to you. It was the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural thing. I mean, that would have, let's be honest, that would be very hard for Joseph to take. But Joseph is a righteous man, and so what he does is he wants to divorce her privately. He could have made her a public example. Under the law, she could be stoned to death for unfaithfulness. Joseph doesn't want to do any of those things. He wants to break the betrothal. He wants to divorce her privately, let her live her life, and he'll live his life. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. That's wonderful. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, descendant of David. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So this angel, he corroborates Mary's story. So that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's an often overlooked fact that Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Jesus' name was Joshua. Joshua, Yahweh, is salvation. He says, verse 22, for all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, this is the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So in a wonderful act of faith and obedience, Joseph trusts what the angel has to say. He takes Mary to be his wife and cares for her, and then raises the Lord Jesus as his stepson, if you will. Now, this must have been a great burden for Joseph to bear, but again, he seems to have borne it quite gracefully. All right, let's turn back now to Luke chapter 2, verse 4, and we read, Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, if you picture it in your mind, perhaps you've seen the map of Israel, and the area where Joseph was living was northern Israel. It's near the Sea of Galilee. But then it's interesting, it says they went up from Galilee. And what it's, again, it's a reminder, this going up speaks of the fact that they are going up in elevation, even though they're going south on the map. So they're going up from Galilee to Judea, even though Judea is in the south, they're going up in the sense of going up in elevation. And it says, out of the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was just a common city in the region of Galilee, nothing special there. They were often looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem. And in fact, there was a Roman garrison there, and so the kind of area of Nazareth had become kind of a place of wickedness. Oftentimes, soldiers can be ungodly people. Not all soldiers. Sorry, Mark. But many times, soldiers can be ungodly in how they do things, and so it was kind of known for that in that area. Now, so they went into Judea, we're told there. Now, this was the region of southern area, Israel, that's west of the Dead Sea, and it's the most important city in this region, and of course, the most important city in all of Israel. And in Jerusalem, we know, is still in the news every single day until now. Now, continuing on in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we read that Joseph and Mary went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, Joseph was a descendant of King David. We've already seen that in Matthew, right? The angel refers to him as Joseph, son of David. But it's often overlooked that Mary is also a descendant of David. So both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. And so Joseph was to go to David's hometown for the census. And so, again, everything is taking place in historical locations, places you can visit today. And Luke is recording these actual events that took place in actual places, not a fictional tale. Now, regarding the fact that Joseph and pregnant Mary are traveling down to Bethlehem, the city of David, we understand that this journey was a prophetic fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and I'll read it for you. Micah 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so you have this decree, this prophecy by Micah, and then this wonderful thing there. Now, if you haven't spent much time reading the minor prophets lately, let me just tell you, they're pretty depressing. The minor prophets are mostly about the, you know, Israel and Judah doing wrong and their need for repentance. But here in Micah, we have this wonderful prophecy that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Now, I find it personally very interesting that God would use a census decree by a pagan emperor, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his purposes. That seems really interesting to me, and you can't put God in a box. So the fact that he would do this, that he would use the census decree by a pagan emperor to fulfill his word is amazing, but it's a reminder of Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So I want to encourage you, not only today and in this season, but I want to encourage you every day that God is able to get his prophecies fulfilled. Because we can look through the scriptures and say, I just don't know how God's going to do it. And because I don't know how God's going to do it, can he really do it? That can be our attitude sometimes. Please don't get nervous for God. When God says he's going to do things, and he's going to fulfill these things, and he's going to bring his new heaven and new earth, and he's going to bring all nations under subjection to his son, and his son is going to be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, don't freak out for him. He can get it done. And so this is just one example of his ability. Let's continue on in Luke chapter 2 to verse 5. Notice, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, one commentator puts it this way. He says, it is possible that Joseph used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip and emotional stress in her own village. He had already accepted her as his wife, but apparently continued in betrothal, pledged to be married till after the birth. And then David Guzik adds, according to the Roman law, Mary didn't have to go with Joseph for the tax census. But it made sense for her to go with Joseph, especially because she was in the latter stages of a controversial pregnancy and surely the subject of much gossip in Nazareth. So it seems that Joseph, perhaps not realizing about the, you know, Micah 5, I don't know, that he decides to take Mary with him to just get her out of town. And see, people were gossiping about this, and we know this to be true because even when Jesus is an adult, he goes into his public ministry. If you read the Gospels, there's some individuals who intimate that Jesus is illegitimate. They intimate that along the way. And so this kind of followed the Lord Jesus his whole life, this fact that there were these rumors going around that he was an illegitimate kid. Now, moving on in verse 5, it says, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, we've already read of Joseph coming to grips with how Mary came to be with child. But at this point, it's helpful to remind ourselves of how Mary handled the news of her impending pregnancy by turning back to Luke chapter 1, this time starting in verse 26. So would you turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26? I want to look at verses 26 through 38 to remind ourselves of how Mary handled the news that she was going to have the Messiah. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now the sixth month, what in the world? Well, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and that's where the story picks up. And it says the virgin's name was Mary. Again, she's of the house of David as well. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. I love that little, what Luke writes at the beginning of verse 28, having come in. I don't know if the angel just came in the door. Just the angel just knocks and comes in. But I just love that. Having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. That seems like an understatement, right? If an angel shows up and just says, hey, you're super blessed, you might be kind of confused of like, what is going on? What is happening right now? And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, so call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's a radical greeting. Just like you're going to have the Messiah, and he's going to have the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign forever. It's going to be awesome. And then Mary's real practical in verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? She said, how can I have a child? I'm not pregnant. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. And then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So this wonderful act of faith that Mary says, okay, all right, let it be. She submits to what the angel says. And so this is a slightly different from, if you remember the story when Zacharias was received the message, he says, how can that happen? How can that be? And he was mute until John was born. But here Mary in humility receives what the Lord has for her. So that's how she received it. Now let's turn back to Luke chapter 2 and move into verse 6. It says, so it was that while they were there, in other words, while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So just as prophesied back in Micah 5:2, the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, I don't want to camp on this for too long, but it's an important point we have here in verse 7 that this implies that Mary had other children later on. This was her firstborn son, but she has other children. As you read through the Gospels, it's very clear that Mary and Joseph had children later on. And it's important for us to kind of understand that, because perhaps Mary is the most mythologized of all characters in the Bible. And those myths, when they crop up, you know, in church history, it's important for us to dispel them, to understand the truth. Because every myth, every time someone from the scriptures is made out to be something other than what the scriptures purport them to be, they always distract us from the Lord Jesus. That's important. And so you look in different traditions that mythologize Mary, well, then it gets people's eyes off of the Lord Jesus and onto Mary. And that's never to be the case. And you look at the Mary of the scriptures, she's always pointing people back to the Lord Jesus. Now, continuing on in Luke 2, verse 7, it says, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, in those days, newborn Jewish babies, they were normally washed and then rubbed with salt and then bound tightly in strips of cloth. And these swaddling cloths, they help protect the baby from scratching its eyes and face. And it's amazing how babies are born with these little razors at the end of their fingers. Those nails that they have, they are dangerous. And they have no motor control, and so we have to put little socks on their hands or whatever else. And so they would wrap these babies up tight to help protect them from scratching themselves. Well, also, these swaddling cloths were thought to strengthen a baby's limbs. It was kind of like newborn resistance training. You know, you strap them in as they struggle against it. They're building those muscles up. And then also, babies are comforted when they're all wrapped up like that. Now, continuing on in Luke 2, verse 7, we read that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. This manger, remember, it's a feeding trough. So you'd have this feeding trough, and you'd have hay in it, usually, so animals can eat out of. It could be carved out of stone. And so they laid him down in this. This is his crib. As we put all the pieces together, it seems likely that the Lord Jesus was born in a cave that was used for sheltering animals. Why? It says, because there was no room for them in the inn. There's no room for them. They didn't have a reservation. Or if they had a reservation, the reservation wasn't kept. And so for whatever reason, they don't have a place to stay. And you think about these incredible circumstances. You think about the fact that the Son of God is born into the world and there's not even a room for him to be born in. He's born in this cave sheltering animals. Now it's interesting, the Lord Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So I guess some things never change. He didn't have a place to stay when he was born. And as he was on his ministry, he didn't have a place of his own either. And the application for us is this, and please take note. Whenever we question God's goodness because he lets us go through difficult circumstances, I believe that it's vital that we go back to the Gospels and see all the hardship that the Lord Jesus encountered throughout his life. It's too easy for you and for me to just say, I can't believe that. Where is God? Why is he letting this happen? And then to neglect the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered greatly through his entire life. And we must remember that the Lord Jesus suffered all those trials and tribulations despite being the only person in human history who perfectly obeyed the Father's will. Sometimes the difficulties in your life and my life is because we act the fool. You know, we do the wrong thing. We say the wrong thing. We make the wrong decision. So some of those circumstances we just bring on themselves, on ourselves. But the fact of the matter is we could walk perfectly in God's will, and we're still going to have trials, and we're still going to have tribulations because we live in a fallen world, and we have a very real enemy. And so it's important for us to see, okay, if the Lord Jesus walked perfectly with the Father, never did anything to displease him, and he had difficulty, well, then how in the world do I think that I'm going to escape difficulty? We must not confuse earth for heaven. There is a place with no more tears and no more trials and no more difficulty and no more sin, but it's not here. And it doesn't matter if we walk as straightly as possible, as rightly as possible, we may spare ourselves many difficulties, but not every difficulty. Because the fact of the matter is, if the Lord Jesus had difficulty walking perfectly, we're going to have difficulties walking imperfectly. Let's move now from heading south to our second and final section. That's heralding shepherds, verses 8 through 20. And we sang about this before got into the teaching this morning. That was exciting. Verse 8, it says, now there were in the same country. The same country means Judea, that area surrounding Bethlehem. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. All right, so it's just a plain old night for these shepherds, right? It's a night just like any other night. They're out there in the fields. They're having to stay with their flocks, making sure wild animals or different people that would might want to steal them don't get them. So they're there in the fields with them. Now, as we move into verse 9, it is interesting to note and to remind ourselves that shepherds, they usually had a bad reputation. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night, we had one little shepherd, and he was looking good. This black and gold striped shepherding outfit and his little staff. And he was a little bit of a reluctant shepherd. You know, didn't really want to go to the stage. And he was all dressed nicely, and he smelled good, and he was all cleaned up. That's not like shepherds in ancient times. Shepherds in ancient times, well, they were considered untrustworthy at best and extremely dangerous at worst. Shepherds were not regarded as good people. They were, generally speaking, pretty shifty. One commentator put it this way, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing yours with mine as they moved about the country. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. That's how bad shepherds were. That if you went to testify and they said, well, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a shepherd. No, get out. We can't trust you. And so with this in mind, the fact that shepherds were heralded with an announcement of the birth of Jesus reminds us of something that Luke recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. And I'll read it for you. It says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus was always getting trouble for hanging out with sinners, for eating with sinners, for reaching out to sinners, for sharing truth with sinners. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there's this wonderful thing that we have here, is that the Lord, through an angel or a group of angels, are going to reach out to these shepherds to proclaim the birth of the Messiah to them because they're the sick. They're the unrighteous. They're the ones that need that help. And so as I think about this, as you think about the Lord reaching out to shepherds, remind yourself that there's no person or group of people who is too bad for the gospel. There's no person or group of people that we should cross off their list and say we can't share the gospel with them. They're too bad. They're too far gone. No, that's not for us to decide. It's what for us is to keep on reaching out to people. And I love some of the last words of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 17, we read these words from the pen of the Apostle John. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And listen to this. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. We can freely proclaim the gospel because the scripture says that whoever desires to take of the water of life, whoever desires forgiveness of their sins, eternal salvation, let them come. Let them drink. So these shepherds are offered that gospel, and it's beautiful. Now, continuing on in Luke 2 to verses 9 and 10, we read, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." It's a beautiful scene, and I love this good tidings of great joy. It's basically saying, I have great news for you guys. I have great news. It's kind of like if you go home today and you're sitting on the couch watching some football and someone knocks at your door and I can't believe it. Like, oh, Sunday afternoon, who's knocking at my door? But it's somebody holding a big check, you know, and it's that Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes and they come to the door with that big check and it says $10 million and you're like, all right, this is a pretty good Sunday. You know, it's that good news. That's what's being brought to these shepherds. Now, continuing on in verse 10, it says, good tidings of great joy. Here it is, which will be to who? To all people. To all people. This is very significant. The good news that the angel was bringing wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was for all people. The birth of this baby was a fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham centuries before. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here it is. This is the fulfillment of that. And so remember that the good news of the gospel is for all. It's for every tribe. It's for every tongue. It's for every nation. Let's move on to verse 11 of Luke 2. Notice, for there is born to you this day. How amazing. How amazing that the Lord Jesus was born to shepherds. As we look at these shepherds and we say to them, oh man, these shepherds and they steal things and they're pretty rough and tumble and you can't trust them and they can't testify in a law court. But this angel says to these shepherds, this Messiah is born to you this day. But also, please take verse 11 to yourself, that the Messiah was born to you. And that's equally amazing, because though maybe the shepherds had a bad reputation and though maybe it was easy to see what they did wrong, we're all sinners. Some of us just hide it better than others. But the fact of the matter is that we're all fallen people. And so the fact that a Savior would be born to us, to you, to me, is an incredibly exciting thing to remind ourselves of. Now, continuing on in verse 11, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. City of David, of course, is Bethlehem. And then a Savior means deliverer, preserver. But what would the Lord Jesus save us or deliver us or preserve us from? Well, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says of Jesus that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word propitiation means sacrifice or appeasement. In other words, there needs to be a punishment for sin, and Jesus is that punishment. He's the one who took it for us. Now, as you may remember, I want to bring to your minds once again that there are three ways that the Lord Jesus saves us from our sins. There's a past tense way, there's a present tense way, and there's a future tense way. The past tense way is the Lord Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin. If you are a believer, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, that just judgment that you deserve, that I deserve for our sins, has been taken care of by Christ. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. Well, secondly, there's a present tense way. The Lord Jesus continually saves believers from the power of sin. We have been saved from the penalty, and we are being saved from the power of sin. In other words, we have the ability in the Holy Spirit not to sin. We can choose to walk in obedience. Does any of us do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But now we have this power. It says in Romans, we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. The present tense, we are continually being saved from the power of sin. And then we all look forward to the third way he saves us, and that's the future tense. The Lord Jesus will save us from the presence of sin. There's coming a day when you and I will enter into glory, and there will be no sin to be found. No sin to be found inward. No sin to be found outward. We'll be in a place without sin, and we will be without sin. And it's a beautiful thing to think of that we look forward to. Past tense has saved us from the penalty. Present tense is saving us from the power. And then the future tense will save us from the presence of sin. And that's a glorious thing to look forward to. And we must never lose sight of the fact that this was the primary purpose of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus took on humanity not so that we might give each other cool gifts once a year. The Lord Jesus took on humanity that he might die to save us from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, and everything else is secondary. We see this truth clearly in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, moving on in Luke 2, verse 11, we read, "A Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And the Lord means master. It's a reference to the deity of our Savior, that he's the boss. So what we have here in Luke chapter 2 that's being proclaimed to these shepherds is a baby who is Savior, Christ, and Lord. And when you have a baby who is Savior, Christ, and Lord, you have the God-man. You have the incarnate word. You have Jesus the Christ. Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, the angel is telling the shepherds what to look for, because it seems that a newborn baby in a cave, lying in a feeding trough late at night, is not something that they saw every day. It's not what they encountered on a normal basis. And so they're given these specific instructions of what to look for. And then verses 13 and 14, "And suddenly," and I love this because it was kind of like this one angel was doing his number, and then the curtain comes up, and then there's all these angels coming in for the big conclusion to sharing with the shepherds. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now, I'm proud of our worship team. Our worship team is very, very good, but I don't think they're anything compared to this worship team. This worship team was amazing. Just these angels coming in, and it must have just blown the hair back on these shepherds. You know, just hats falling off as they just receive this praise from these angels. These angels just pouring forth the praise toward God. And so a great number of angels appear. They break out in spontaneous praise, and it's awesome. And we look at that and say, well, why? Why are the angels so excited? What's the big deal? Well, I believe that we're given a clue as we turn to Luke chapter 15. Would you turn to Luke chapter 15 for just a moment? Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I believe we're given a hint here, a clue, as why the angels are so excited. Luke 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so this, we've talked about this before. "And so he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'What man, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.'" And then notice verse 7. "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Here it is. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I believe, personally, that these angels are rejoicing because they're excited about the salvation of lost sinners. That these angels are in tune with the heart of God, that they desire to look into these things regarding repentance and salvation. And so they know that their King, their Creator, has come into the world to save men from their sins, and they are pumped up about it. And that's cool to think about. It's cool to think about that when you came to salvation, that angels rejoiced in heaven over your salvation. And what could be more exciting? You know, maybe we're excited about these different gifts that we're going to receive, or maybe different gifts we're going to give at Christmas time, and that's all well and good, but that's nothing compared to the salvation of one individual. To know that an individual is going to be perfected, spend forever in the presence of his or her King, that will have unbroken fellowship, right relationship with individuals for eternity is super exciting. It's something that's forever. So many things in this life are temporary. They're fleeting. They're passing away. But this is something that's for always. And these angels perceive that. And it's exciting. Now, it must be stated that this phrase that the angels used, that on earth peace, goodwill toward men, It's a reference to God's offer to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone who places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be at peace with God. That person will be a recipient of God's goodwill. But anyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ does not have peace with God. And that person cuts themselves off from the goodwill of God. So this peace on earth and goodwill toward men, it's conditional. It's conditional upon a person placing their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus put it this way in John 3, verse 18. He says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So for everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, peace and goodwill toward men. But to reject that good news for your entire life, to never submit, is to find yourself condemned because you have rejected the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. All right, back to Luke chapter 2 as we move into verse 15. It says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" So I love this. The shepherds responded to the message. They're doers and not hearers only. They don't hear this whole thing and say, "Man, that was super entertaining. That's awesome. Let's go to sleep." No, they go and they go into town to figure this out. Now, as they went into town, I have to imagine if anyone saw them, they probably like kind of shut the doors and locked everything up and, you know, moved things inside. Uh-oh, shepherds are coming through. Continuing on in verses 16 and 17, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." That was awesome. So these shepherds, they go and they visit. Hopefully they didn't stay too long. I don't think a mom with her newborn baby wants a whole bunch of visitors hanging around. But they see this thing, and then where do they go? They don't merely just go back to the fields. They start telling people. These shepherds see the Lord Jesus and they instantly become evangelists. They remind me of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that has that encounter with the Lord Jesus and then goes and tells other people about it. There's an application for us. Be willing to share what happened when you came into contact with Christ, how your life was changed. You never know what the Lord might work through your testimony in the lives of others. Verse 18, "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So people are like, "Man, this is pretty wild stuff. I don't know about that." It's exciting to think about, though. Verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Think about this. Mary's most likely a teenager. She has this baby, and she's had these encounters with angels, and she's had these shepherds show up to kind of want to see the baby, and they say that these angels have talked to them. And this is an awful lot for a first-time mother to take in. A first-time mother of just with quote-unquote normal circumstances, that's a lot. But a first-time mother for all of this, there's a lot going on in the heart and mind of Mary. In verse 20, "And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." What a wonderful verse to end this study. And I must say, I'm personally looking forward to meeting these shepherds in heaven. I'm looking forward to meeting these guys and hearing their first-person account of this phenomenal event, how these angels showed up. It sounds super exciting. Good stuff. But as we wind down our time together, I do want to leave you with three closing exhortations to contemplate as Christmas draws near, taken from this passage. Number one, I want to encourage you to remember that our faith in the Lord Jesus is built on historical events. That there's been nothing found that overthrows it. And though we live in an anti-materialistic world and that, well, this and that and the other, no. The truth of the scriptures remains. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is built on historical events that can be trusted. Number two, remember that the Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration. When I was growing up and I wasn't a believer, the Lord Jesus was the focus not of celebration, but of me fighting with my sister on who got to put Jesus in the little nativity scene. We ironically fought every year on who got to put Jesus in there. And if the other person did it, we would sneak over and like rearrange him. And that's not to be the way we handle things. To remind ourselves amidst all the stuff that goes on and the presents and this and that, and that the Lord Jesus is the focus of our celebration, but not only the focus on December 24th or on December 25th, but on every day of the year. That as we keep him at the focus, our lives will be rightly oriented. And then thirdly, please remember that the Lord Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately and eternally from the presence of sin.